We've been looking at the geography of the Exodus, and of course have come to see some of the difficulties involved in trying to actually locate today the places which are mentioned in the biblical accounts. Now we're about to embark on something that is even more difficult, and that is the approach to the chronology of the Exodus, the dating of this significant event. And of course, as been mentioned before, we cannot separate the dating of this event from that of the Israelite conquest of Canaan, because according to the scripture, 40 years after they left Egypt, they began to enter Canaan and subdue it. And so the chronology of the Exodus must match the chronology of the Israelite conquest and vice versa. Now we're going to be spending several lectures on the chronology of the Israelite conquest and many of the problems that will be raised in connection with the chronology of the Exodus will of course have to be faced and resolved in connection with the conquest as well. So in order that we can understand how different scholars approach this, we understand their prior assumptions that they bring to the question, when was the Exodus? Or who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? They don't come with a blank mind to this question. They come with certain prior assumptions. So that we can understand what they are, I prepared this handout entitled Approaches to the Chronology of the Exodus. So we'll have those distributed, and then we'll begin to talk about them. Now that we all have this handout, we can take a look at it. And we can see that basically there are two different approaches to trying to answer the question, when was the Exodus or who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? And the basic prior assumption is either the Bible is not an inspired historical account, or the Bible is an inspired historical account. Now let's notice what it does not say, so we don't become confused. It's not just a distinction between conservative or traditional scholars, those that believe the Bible has no errors, you know, it's the truth of God, the revealed word of God, and on the other side of the coin, people that reject that idea and look at the Bible as a work of men. It's not that kind of a split, because it's nothing to do with the spiritual content. There are some among the modern critical scholars that would believe that the Bible is inspired in its spiritual message, but not in the physical details. And then, of course, there are those that say it is inspired in both, on one side, and those that say it's inspired in neither. That everything you read in the Bible is the ideas of men. That when you read about the creation and so on, and the picture it gives of God and his nature, his character, this represents the higher level thinking of the Hebrew prophets and writers who emerged out of the murky backgrounds of pagan myth and came up with this much more sublime concept of deity. And that's why it occurs this way. And there's no inspiration in any way in the Bible. And then in the middle ground, you've got the people that accept it as being inspired spiritually and in spiritual truths, but that God did not influence one way or another what they wrote about their history and allowed them to write a lot of false history in error, in ignorance, I should say. And then, of course, you have people that believe it's inspired in both spiritual and other details. Now, notice what flows from this difference in assumptions. Those that do not believe the Bible is inspired in its historical material do not feel there's a need to look for a harmony or correspondence between what the Bible says and what is found in the archaeological record. It's not required. Because if the Bible is not inspired historically, then there could be errors in it. So if you don't find a match, who cares? Nobody gets upset when they find things that don't match up. And therefore, they are willing to make an assignment of a date for a biblical event only in the light of what they call, quote, objective evidence, meaning artifacts, inscriptions, things like that. And if that chronological placement makes hash of the biblical account, they don't get terribly upset about it. Now, those that accept the concept as a beginning assumption or a basis from which they work, that the Bible is inspired in its historical material, they obviously must look for a harmony or correspondence between what the Bible says happened and what the archaeological record records. The two must agree. And therefore are very disturbed when historians place a biblical event in a certain point in time, and at that point in time, there is no way you can establish a harmony between what the Bible says and what the record shows. They are very disturbed by that. And so therefore, people coming from that assumption, and that includes ourselves, will say we then have to find a different chronological placement. The fault is not with the text. The fault is where you're putting the event. You're putting it in the wrong place. If you move the event to a different place, you should find a harmony between what the Bible says and what the evidence is. Now, notice the thing in brackets at the bottom on the right, that this switching of a date of an event must be done even if there is no evidence at the moment outside the Bible that justifies that new date. The Bible is sufficient evidence alone to justify where we put a specific event, even if at the moment we cannot demonstrate archaeologically it is so. Now, it's very interesting that there are a number of scholars who would not view themselves as regarding the Bible as being inspired, either in its spiritual content or in its historical content, but have a great deal of respect for what the text says, the way we have it today. I happen to have studied under, well, more than one such man, but one very prominent scholar in that mode of thought, Dr. Cyrus Gordon, formerly of Brandeis University, still now teaching at New York University. And he had tremendous respect for the text, and he was always down on scholars that took the approach, if they were reading in the text and they found something that to them made no sense, were quick to say, oh, the text has a glitch here. There must be a scribal error here. We have to see how should we restore the original text. And then they would rush to restore it according to their understanding of what had happened in that time period. And he always used to get very angry at that and say, look, the proper approach is to say, at the moment, I don't understand that part of the text, and then to put it on the shelf and wait. He says, because more often than not, 5 years later, 10 years later, maybe 20 years later, something will be discovered that will cause you to look at that part of the text again and say, aha, it is correct just the way it is. And he says that's happened more than once in his own career. And so although he does not believe the Bible is an inspired book, either spiritually or historically, he has a great deal of respect for the accuracy of the transmission. That doesn't mean there are no errors in the text at all. There are some small glitches in the text. They just are there. And we will look at a couple of them during the course of this year. But they're very minor and non-substantial ones. The point is, he says, that one shouldn't rush immediately to say the text is an error. One should wait patiently. And he gave us in his classes a number of such examples to demonstrate that this indeed is true. And as I said, studies in archaeology, studies in comparative philology, the other ancient languages in the area, even serendipitous discoveries sometimes have come to the aid of difficulties in the text. I'll just give you one example. In the Bible, it mentions... let me see here if I can remember. I hadn't really thought to get into this today, so I may have to look for it a bit. I think it's in 1 Chronicles 6, if I remember correctly. Yeah, I think it is 1 Chronicles 6. Let me look there. Well, maybe it's 5. It's 5, yeah. All right. Yeah. 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. What does it say in the original King James at that point?
God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of
Tiglath. Ah, good. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. How many kings did God stir up the spirit of? Two. But then the next sentence. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. Well, who's the he? They mention two kings. And what makes it even more peculiar is the verb is singular. A compound subject and a singular verb. You have the New King James.
Yeah, but
it says that is. Yeah, well, come to that in a minute. Now, people looked at the original text, because the original text is most commonly rendered, quite appropriately, and. It is the Hebrew conjunctive vav, or the. And the most common translation is and. That's why the King James translators back in the 17th century translated that way. And yet people looked at the text and says it doesn't make sense. Why doesn't the subject match the verb? Something is wrong. And they made all kinds of suggestions as to what to amend. Then archaeology came along, and that's why the New King James reads differently. Archaeology showed us that King Pul was Tiglath-Pileser. It was just another of his names. He happened to be an Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser. He conquered Babylon, expanding the Assyrian Empire, and thereby gave himself a new name to rule Babylon under. And he chose the name Pul. So it was the same man. That's why it has a singular verb, because the Bible means to imply it's the same person. And there are instances where this conjunction, this coordinating conjunction, the, meaning and, can be translated appropriately even, or that is to say. It does have that capability of meaning that in the Hebrew. It's just that it's a more rare occasion when it means that. The more common is and. Like, you know a phrase that has that in it. At the beginning, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was what? In Hebrew. Tohu. Not tohu bohu, but tohu and bohu? What's the whole phrase? Tohu vabohu. Have you never heard that one? You've never heard it. You just heard tohu on one side and bohu on the other. I thought people had usually said tohu vabohu all the time. Okay, I'm a mistaken impression. Well, in that case, the va means and. It means and in that case, as it does in the vast majority of cases. But it can mean even, or that is to say. And obviously, that is the way we have to take this verse, based on the grammar of the verse, and confirmed by archaeology, that we're dealing with one person, not two. And that's why the new translations have corrected that. And as I said, people needed to be patient to wait for an understanding of why it had that peculiarity in the text. That's just one example. And there are quite a number. It's just that many modern critical scholars are impatient and must insert their own ideas as to why the text is in its messed up state. Okay. If we approach the Bible as an historical account, inspired in that way, we start with certain statements of Scripture that concern the Exodus. The most important, in terms of where we would date it, is 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Let's take a look and read that. This is a vital verse. It is pivotal to the whole matter of when was the Exodus. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. That's the key phrase. Had come out of the land of Egypt. That's what we call the Exodus. So it's saying it came to pass in the 480th year after the Exodus. in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Eternal. Very important chronological datum. Now, where is Solomon's fourth year? This, of course, is something which is debated among scholars as to which was his fourth year, but only within a small range of years. Just about all of them will put him in about the same place. So there isn't a whole lot of dispute as to where to put his fourth year. So let us say that scholars would accept it as being at approximately 965 B.C. I'm rounding deliberately. We would, of course, have a different date slightly, but let's deal with round numbers. Most scholars would put the fourth year of Solomon somewhere in that vicinity. Now, it says the Exodus was 480 years before. Very simple mathematics. We add 480 years to the 965, the approximate year of Solomon's fourth year, and we come out with the magic number 1445 B.C. That's an approximation for when Israel came out of Egypt. Thus, placing that event in the middle, just about, of the 15th century B.C. Remember, when you're going backwards, B.C. dates, the 1400s or the 15th century. You have to remember that. Okay, so it puts the event known as the Exodus in the middle of the 15th century B.C. Now, if one examines Egyptian history, where would that put that event? In the reign of which pharaoh? Well, it would put it, if we go to the year we have actually selected based on Dr. Hayes' reconstruction of the chronology, we would say that it was actually 1443 B.C., actually that year, which would make it the 10th year of the pharaoh known as either Amenhotep or Amenophis the second. Some textbooks like to use the Hotep ending, some use the Greek ending, Amenophis. The same person, Amenhotep the second or Amenophis the second. 10th year. What is interesting about this is that Egyptian records. The Egyptian records record a lot of the events, of course, of this period, and they specifically have a long listing of the works of Amenhotep II, and they report that he campaigned actively in the process of expanding the Egyptian empire, very actively, up through the 8th or 9th year of his reign. And after that, he launched no new campaigns whatsoever. Nothing further was done in terms of expanding the influence of the Egyptian empire. Nothing after, I have the correct date now, but after his 9th year, after 1444. No military campaigning for the rest of his reign. His successor was the pharaoh Thutmosis IV. That was his successor. He launched no campaigns whatsoever. It wasn't until the reign of the next king, Amenophis or Amenhotep III, that there was a renewal of Egyptian imperial activity. And this is very significant because we're talking here about the peak years of what are called the 18th dynasty of Egypt, the new kingdom period of Egypt, the 18th dynasty, one of its most powerful. Egypt, throughout most of this dynasty, was in an expansionist phase, an imperialist phase. Almost every one of the pharaohs in this dynasty campaigned actively in some place or other to Libya, to Sudan in the south, or into Canaan, or all of these, to expand Egyptian power. The father of Amenophis II, Thutmosis III, was one of the biggest conquerors in Egyptian history. Amenhotep II was following right in his father's footsteps up through his ninth year, and then bam, nothing. Sudden stopping of all imperial ambitions, all campaigning comes to an end. It doesn't even resume in the days of his son. It's not into the days of his grandson that Egyptian power is then expanding again. There's a sudden halt to this powerful Egypt. It retreats, and then it takes almost, it skips a generation before it even picks up again. Now, why would this be something we would almost expect to be the case, given the events of the Bible surrounding the Exodus? Why would we be looking for just such a break in a powerful stride of Egypt, where we would put the Exodus? Davis, I can't remember your first name now.
Because of if God destroyed the army, the Red Sea, they wouldn't have any military force.
Okay, is that the only reason? Because the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the sea? Let's think about it a bit. Or is there more to it than that? Clayton? That would have set him back. The fact that the Israelites borrowed of the Egyptians, as it says in the text, euphemistically. What else would have set the Egyptians back? See?
Their economic base is destroyed with the Israelis leaving.
Okay. Not only did the Israelite slaves leave, but many others who were maybe in that capacity also left with them, this mixed multitude, that would have cost their economy heavily. But even more, we haven't yet completely itemized all the things that Egypt went through here and the impact that would have caused this great retreat from imperial power. Liberty?
The plague.
Yeah. Think about those plagues. The loss of the cattle and the other animals. The loss of the grain. Sure, they had some reserve supplies they could have used, but, you know, they lost a whole year's crop. Or I mean, not a whole year, because they triple crop, but at least they lost one third of their production for a given year that was standing in the field when these things happen. And remember the last plague. It wasn't just the army drowned in the Red Sea, it's the loss of the firstborn. You know, a lot of your top generals, your civil administrators, etc., 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 would have been killed. Because remember, normally in these societies, important government offices pass from father to son, and usually to eldest son. And so therefore, the trained administrative corps of Egypt consisted almost entirely of firstborn. And when they died, you left a nation in chaos. It's not surprising, with all of these blows that Egypt endured, that it took more than a generation for them to recover sufficiently to be able to launch outward again and attempt to dominate other nations in the vicinity of Egypt. It's exactly this kind of a break in the power of Egypt that we would want to find, we would expect to find at the time of the Exodus. And we do find it in just the period where the Bible indicates by this verse, by 1 Kings 6:1, we should find it around the year 1445, if you take round numbers. And you'd find it, his last campaign was in 1444, and then nothing after that. Now, there's something else we have to think about. Remember the daughter of Pharaoh? She rears Moses. And to what end? What was her ambition for him? According to Scripture, not just her own private speculation. We put New Testament Scripture along with the Old Testament Scripture. What did she desire of him in his, what did she foresee as his future, you might say? Miriam? Yes. To be the Pharaoh. Remember what it says about Moses in the New Testament? That he not only received all the instruction, all the learning of Egypt, but what does it say else about him? Do you know what I'm talking about? Who knows where to go? That's right. Hebrews 11, we can begin in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you understand what that title means? Pharaoh's daughter, and especially son of Pharaoh's daughter? Probably because you don't know a lot about the culture of Egypt, ancient Egypt. They were very much involved, of course, in viewing the Pharaoh as a god. And he was a god on earth, and he was even a more powerful god after his death. But it was wrapped up with the Osiris-Isis myth, which, of course, is the Semiramis-Nimrod myth, you know, in a different form. Brother and sister, husband and wife, both. And this is why in the Egyptian royal family, the throne did not pass from father to son. Because in the Osiris-Isis myth, Osiris was killed by his enemy Set. And then Isis brought forth a son who was Horus. And she claimed that Horus was a reincarnation, so to speak, of Osiris. And the throne passed through her to Horus. Because he was conceived either at the time of Osiris' death or afterwards. But yet she claimed it was the reborn Osiris, and therefore the throne passed through her. That's why in the Egyptian royal families, it was the throne princess called the daughter of Pharaoh that is the one who passes on the throne. It is her son who becomes the next Pharaoh. And therefore, if a man is of age and he wishes to be Pharaoh, he must marry the throne princess. Even if it means marrying his half-sister, even if it means marrying his full-sister. It's the only way he can become Pharaoh. Because of this linkage between Osiris and Isis, that they were brother and sister and husband and wife. And they are recreating that myth in each generation. Even the Macedonian rulers of Egypt, the Ptolemaic dynasty, became so Egyptianized that they incorporated this practice of brother-sister marriage. And so it's not good biologically, but they did it. And so the daughter of Pharaoh is the throne princess, the one who controls who inherits the throne. It is her husband who will be the next Pharaoh, and it is a child that she bears who will be the next Pharaoh after her if he marries the throne princess of the next generation. Now, what are we told about the daughter of Pharaoh in the Old Testament? No children. You see, this is something that was a grave problem. Therefore, we have a childless throne princess, to use the term, which is referred to in the Bible as daughter of Pharaoh, and it breaks the chain, and therefore she is desirous of having one. Now, in the event that she was barren, they would have to go to a secondary wife of the Pharaoh and any children that she produced. But the ideal was, of course, for the throne princess to be the one to bear the child. Now, what does it say here again in the text, Hebrews 11? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in other words, heir to the throne. That's what the term means in the cultural context of Egypt. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt were all to be his. He had every right to look forward to that being his inheritance as the daughter of Pharaoh. Now we have a very interesting circumstance here, is that if we go back before Amenophis II, remember the Exodus is in 1443, according to Dr. Hay, 10th year of the Pharaoh Amenophis II. How old was Moses at the time of the Exodus? He was 80 years old. Add 80 years to 1443. That will give us the year of his birth, right? What do we come out with? 1523. 1523. So the woman who adopted Moses, the daughter of Pharaoh, had to have been the throne princess in 15:23. Now, it's very interesting. If we look back in Egyptian history, the woman who was the throne princess at that time was a woman known as Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut. She was the throne princess. And guess what? Egyptian records tell us about her. She had no children. She and her husband were childless. Hatshepsut was married to Thutmose II. By marrying Hatshepsut, Thutmose II became pharaoh, but he and she were childless together. He had secondary wives, of course. Every Egyptian pharaoh had a harem. And of his other wives, he had children. Now, interestingly enough, the son of one of his other wives was the man who became the pharaoh Thutmose III. But what is interesting is this. Hatshepsut, if we assume that we're on the correct track, is the one who adopts Moses, grooming him to be the next pharaoh, to marry the next throne princess and become ruler of the land. But what happens when Moses is 40 years of age? What does he do? Deborah? Yes, he kills an Egyptian and then finds out that even the other Hebrew slaves know he has killed the Egyptian. And he figures, uh-oh, this isn't going to sit too well. And so he flees Egypt. Now, what is interesting about this is that, remember, Hatshepsut is the adoptive mother of a Hebrew slave child. This was not something people didn't know about. And she's grooming him to become the next pharaoh. Who then is being shoved out in the cold by this preferment of Moses? Thutmose III, right? What is interesting is Thutmose II, Hatshepsut's husband, dies fairly early. Moses is not yet 40 years of age. We haven't yet reached that point. Who should logically have become the next pharaoh? Either Moses or Thutmose III. But something without precedent happens in Egyptian history. Hatshepsut, who was supposed to reign jointly with Thutmose III, that was the will of her husband, seizes sole power and makes herself not queen of Egypt, pharaoh. She is pictured as a pharaoh with the false beard, the masculine physique, the whole bit. And all the traditional names of pharaoh are applied to her in all of her monuments, except for one, the mighty bull. That's the only one that she didn't take, for obvious reasons. But all the other traditional titles of pharaoh, she made herself pharaoh, and she became the ruler of Egypt. And then, interestingly enough, either to the year or approximately the year, when Moses would have been 40 years of age, she is overthrown, and Thutmose III takes power. Is it a coincidence that it's just at the time when Moses was 40, when he killed the Egyptian overseer, that Hatshepsut, for some unknown reason, we don't have a reason in the records, loses her control of Egypt and Thutmose takes it away from her? Or is that the reason? That the son she was nurturing to be her successor, against all Egyptian precedent, when it became known what he had done to an Egyptian official, that enabled Thutmose to use that as a weapon to crush her power and take over. It makes a very fine fit if we see it that way. If we see it that way. Now, if you're writing furiously, don't worry about it. I've got a chart to give you that will give us that. Relax. As I say, these makes for some remarkable fits in the story. And indeed, Thutmose III, when he took over power, did something that is, again, without precedent in Egyptian history. He thoroughly erased every mention of Hatshepsut from every monument in all of Egypt that he could find. Now, if somebody would turn on that slide projector. Thank you. Oops. Get that in focus. Okay, thank you. Here you see a relief on the wall of the temple that Hatshepsut built in the Valley of the Kings. It's a very beautiful building. This was her image in the relief. He had it completely carved out. And the record of every one of her names in the inscriptions, he had it carved out so nobody could read it. Now, there were a few that survived. That's why we know it's the Temple of Hatshepsut. Otherwise, we wouldn't know who built the temple. But there was a name of Hatshepsut in sort of an out-of-the-way corner on the monument, and they didn't catch it, apparently. Or maybe the people assigned to do the job didn't feel good about it and said, well, that's kind of hard to see. Let's leave it. He'll probably never find out we left it. I don't know. It's one or the other. That's how we know she built the temple. But something obviously created this tremendous rage in Thutmose III to act this way towards Hatshepsut. They tried to wipe out every mention of her. And as I say, it's very interesting. It would make, it'd be an amazing coincidence if, as I said, given the year we have been able to fix for the Exodus, that you go back 80 years, you find a throne princess who is childless, who would be a likely candidate to adopt him, and that also we find at the time he's 40 years old a tremendous change in the power structure of Egypt. And we find a real justification for Moses feeling he had to flee. Because if he was being groomed by his adoptive mother to replace what everybody expected to be the natural heir, he knew what would happen if this became known by his enemy. He knew that he would be killed for it. And that's why he fled. It makes a very logical tie-in with Egyptian history. So let me give you this handout called Egyptian Rulers in the Exodus, because it reconstructs what apparently is the situation with who was the pharaoh of the oppression that began to enslave the Israelites, who was it that ordered the babies be thrown into the Nile, and who was the pharaoh who wanted to kill Moses, and who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Remember, the pharaoh who wanted to kill him died while Moses was in Sinai. And then after he heard he was dead, he came back. And the next pharaoh was the one who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. So this will show you how we reconstruct this. Now, this is all very marvelous. Everything seems to fit so nicely. Why, then, is there any controversy about the dating of the Exodus? Why is it that to a man and woman, the modern critical scholars reject this time placement for the Exodus? And they insist, no, it was not the mid-15th century at all. Forget all this business. It was in the middle or late part of the 13th century B.C. In other words, the 1200s B.C., not the 1400s. You've got the wrong time period, they say. Well, let's take a look and see if we can understand some of their objections. Number one, we could turn that projector off, that's fine. Number one, they say, 1 Kings 6:1, you got to be kidding, they say. You mean we're supposed to take that literally? Come on, look at that number. 480 years to the year. Such a round number. It's not just round because it ends in a zero. What makes it so round, biblically speaking? 480. How do you derive 480? By multiplying what two numbers that are very important biblically do you arrive at 480? Mr. Warren? 12 and 40. You say, come on, that's too much to expect that that's literal. It's obviously a construction of 12 times 40. And what is that telling us then? They didn't really know how long it was since the Exodus. But they had the idea it was 12 generations since the Exodus. And indeed, in First Chronicles, let me get the right place. I think it's 4, but I want to be sure. No, got the wrong thing. Wrong chapter here. Oh, yeah, 1 Chronicles 9. Sorry. 1 Chronicles 9. We have the listing of the priests at Jerusalem. Let's see, is this what I want? Or do I have the wrong... Something is not correct here. right. Let me go back here and look at chapter 4, maybe. Oh, yeah, the family of Aaron is... No, that's not given completely there either. Where is it here? Ah, here it is. Levi? Yeah. It runs between chapters 4 through 9. You have the genealogies of the various tribes from the time of the Exodus, then, of course, all the way through to the time of the northern captivity. And it gives their generations. And especially in the case of the Levites in chapter 6, you have the line, of course, of Aaron. Now, Aaron was at the time of the Exodus. If you go from the time of Aaron to the time of Solomon, you have 12 generations that are shown, 12 generations of priests. Now, they said, look, they didn't know how many years it was, but they knew it was 12 generations. And they goofed. They used the magical number 40 to stand for a generation because they spent 40 years in the wilderness. They thought about that as the generation that came out of Egypt that was destroyed only 40 years later. That was to them a generation. So they took 12 and multiplied by 40. But they made a mistake. 40 is not the years of a generation. It's 25 approximately for a generation. So if you take 12 generations times 25, you end up with a figure of what? 12 generations times 25 years a generation gives you what? 300 years. All right? 300 years. Now, if you take the year of Solomon, approximately 965, his fourth year, add 300 years to it, what do you come out with? 1265, in the middle of the 13th century. Now, why should they feel that's indeed what happened in the case of 1 Kings 6:1? Well, it has to do with the identification of the city of Ramses. Remember, Exodus 1:11, Ramses? I said everyone today says that that city had to be located either at Per Ramses or in its vicinity. Per Ramses means a state of Ramses. Which Ramses? There's only one that's a possibility. The great pharaoh, Ramses II, who lived in the 13th century and who reigned in 1265. You see, that's how they link it up. That's why it must belong there. Now, are there any answers to these criticisms? Or do we have to just wave them away and say, well, I just refuse to look at those. I'm not interested. That's not a very good tactic. We need to look at their criticisms and say, to what degree are they correct? Or can they be answered satisfactorily in another way? And that's what we're going to begin to do next time. Because you cannot treat the chronology of the Exodus apart from the chronology of the conquest. The two are linked together, remember, by a 40-year gap. And so when we start talking next time, about the chronology of the conquest of Israel, of Canaan by Israel, we'll have to consider what is the evidence for the 15th century, what is the evidence for the 13th century, and as well, how do we answer these criticisms of 1 Kings 6:1, and how do we answer this point about Ramses II being the only pharaoh who could be connected with the city of Ramses. There are ways of answering it. Now, these ways will not convict those that are modern critics, but they are legitimate alternative answers. We need not hang our heads in shame and say, well, my answer is not really that good, but that's all I've got, and so you just have to bear with me. No, they're not that kind of an answer. They are good alternative answers. So we'll begin to work on that next time.